Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Titus. Maybe I should have the pastor come up and recite. I know he's memorizing Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 5. This is God's word. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This is God's word. It stands forever.
Our topic this morning, as you can see from your bulletin, the family and its enemies. We just read from Titus. Titus has a big job on his hands, and I appreciate the fact that we're memorizing various passages, and as I've already said to Conrad and Abby from time to time before, I am really getting a blessing out of the book of Titus. It's the right book. Titus, as we've mentioned before, and we'll say again from time to time, Titus has a big job ahead of him. If you were paying attention, I'm sure you were, to what John just read, he is up against an incorrigible group of people. Can you imagine trying to help out? Let's see, verse 12 of chapter 1. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Good luck, Titus. Go straighten out that mess. And if you read the book, Paul tells him how he's going to do it. How would you do it? Well, he first tells them something that we would reject today in most of our modern Christian circles. The very next verse. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Does that sound a little bit different from what we're normally told? No, that wouldn't be nice at all. That's not how you do it, Paul and Titus. Wow. See, these are the things that, as our Christian culture drifts further and further away from the Word of God, these are the things that should maybe surprise us a little bit. I mean, they shouldn't surprise us because it's the Word of God. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Well, what else? How else is Titus supposed to address this really, really bad situation? Lazy liars. Well, we see that in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. This is the second way, and basically he's going to say, you need to show them, you need to teach them what a family is supposed to be. You mean to tell me that Peter or that Titus is going to straighten this mess out or begin to straighten this mess out, ordaining elders in every city? Paul has a pretty big plan here. Yes, they are liars, evil beasts. There's a term for you. They're not just animals, they're evil animals. And lazy to boot. But Paul has a very optimistic view of this. I want you to ordain every elders in every city. We're going to attack this mess. We're going to deal with it. And he's supposed to rebuke them. But in terms of an example, we see the example here in verses 1 through 5. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. We're going to come back to that. But then look at this. The older women, likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Paul's solution, or part of his solution, to straighten out this mess in Crete is to demonstrate family life. Have you ever thought of that as a solution? And we have many ideas for solutions, many of them a lot faster than this. Elect the right person, chase the wrong person out of office, whatever. And all those are important things, no doubt. But this is a long-term solution here that Paul is interested in. Titus, you're not going to straighten out these evil beasts, lying gluttons, lazy gluttons, without demonstrating to them what a family is supposed to look like. Love their husbands, love their children, and so forth. Young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient. This is one of the things we've talked about before. We've decided in our great modern wisdom that we don't really need homemakers. Of all the craziest things you've ever heard in your life, honestly now, honestly, what is the one thing we all need? Seriously, one thing we all need is a home. And we have decided in our modern nonsense that we don't need a homemaker. What's a home going to like evolve on its own? Just kind of appear out of nowhere, drop from the sky? No, we're told specifically that women are to be homemakers. Can I say it loudly enough in our modern nonsensical society? Paul says it clearly right here. Now, that said, and coming back later on to verse 1, our outline or my central idea today is that the nuclear family has serious enemies. Now, I want to address this right now, but first of all, I want to tell you about three points here this morning. The fact of enemies, the motivation of the enemies, and then thirdly, the defense against the enemies. First of all, the fact of the enemies, the motivation of the enemies, and then thirdly, the defense against the enemies. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to ask you, you don't have to turn to these passages necessarily. We'll turn to Psalm 83 in a moment. But I felt this week as I was looking at this, that the best way to impress on you the idea of the fact of the enemies is to read just a couple of sections from the book of Psalms. This is by no means exhaustive at all. This is just a few psalms. Listen, Psalm 74, 1 through 8 and 18 through 23. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the congregation, unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee daily. That's key right there. Reproaches thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increases continually. Enemies. Moving on. Psalm 79. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heavens, the flesh of thy saints, unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? For they, verse 7, have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. And then just one more. Again, this is just a small sample. Small sample from Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. And going down to verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Now, what's my purpose here in reading these passages? Well, you will notice that in every case, the children of Israel, the people that are being attacked and being hated and being murdered, haven't done anything to deserve it. We're going to focus on that point here in just a moment. In the meantime, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 83. Because we've talked about the fact of the enemies. Now I want to talk about the motivation of the enemies, which we've kind of touched on so far. In Psalm 83, in this imprecatory psalm, we're going to see the motivation of the enemies. And we're going to talk about this briefly. The motivation. Psalm 83. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Now, we won't read the rest of the chapter, but the rest of the chapter is extremely encouraging. It is a prayer for God to destroy them altogether so that we don't even remember who they are. It's quite a prayer. That's not what we'll concentrate on this morning. I want to concentrate, though, on what was just said here in this psalm. We're talking about enemies here, but we're going to find out their motivation here. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, verse 1, and do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. Moving on. They have said, verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Why? For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. Do you and I understand that the enemies of the family are motivated by hatred of God first? Now, interestingly enough, when the psalmist complains about who they are, almost all of them are relatives of the children of Israel. You see that? The tents of Edom. Remember who Edom was? Another name for Esau. Pretty close, right? Pretty close family-wise to Jacob and the children of Israel. Ishmaelites, blood relations there. Moab, blood relation there. The Hagarites, also blood relation. Ammon in verse 7, blood relation again. The rest are not so much, except for the children of Lot there in the end of verse 8. Do we understand this? When I preach about these things, when I speak about these things, in my experience, it often comes up, well, why? Why do they hate us? Why do they hate the family? We haven't done anything to them. And I'm here to tell you this morning, you don't have to do anything to them. Even if you and I never existed, they already hate God. There's plenty of people out there that hate God. See, what happens is this. We don't want this fight. I don't want it. I want to be left alone. I truly do. But it's here. And there are people that want to destroy my family and yours. And see, this is how it works, and this is why we run into kind of a problem here, a challenge, if you will. Here's the challenge that we constantly run into. It's like, well, why do they, and we ask, well, why? It always comes up, why do they hate us so much? Why? Now, we're asking, why are we asking that question? Well, part of the reason I believe why we continually ask that question, why, is what can we do different so they won't hate us so much? That's what's behind the question most of the time. What is it that we can be different? Do we have to be more nice or more winsome or something that we can do? It's not that they hate us that much, is it? There must be something we're doing. We may or may not be doing something, but I want to tell you something. You have haters of your family without you doing a single thing, anything at all, because they hate God from the very beginning. Do we understand that? Do we get it at all here? We can't get away from this, my friends. There are people that hate your family and hate the family. They're enemies of the family, and they're going to be enemies no matter how nice you are. Turn with me back. You knew we were going to get here. Back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, of course. What is it? What is it that is hated? I think there's two things going on here as we go to the motivation of the enemies. First of all, we have the fact of the enemies, and now the motivation of the enemies. I think they hate dominion, And as a result, or connected with that, they hate order. Hate it. Let's see. Chapter 3. Serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to this woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat not of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the serpent saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, it's a mistake to say that the serpent convinced Eve to eat the fruit. I know we've talked about this before, but it's something I just want to talk about and talk about and talk about. We need to understand the serpent did not convince Eve to eat the fruit. The serpent convinced Eve that she was capable of making a decision against the word of God. All he did was convince her that she was qualified to challenge the word of God. My friends, when it comes to enemies of the family, this is why I pointed out from Psalm 83 that many of the enemies of Israel were actually their relatives. I want to tell you something here today. We have those folks who are challenging the legitimacy of the family in Christian circles, in our major denominations. They're playing fast and loose with the institution of marriage. They're playing fast and loose with homosex. And it won't be long until they're playing fast and loose with pedophilia and so forth. It's already begun. You know how they can get there? Just like what we see right here in the scriptures. They are qualified to question the word of God. And once you think you're qualified to question the word of God, the sky's the limit, or should I say the pit of hell is more like the limit. It just gets uglier and uglier and more disgusting and so forth. You see, the serpent's motivation, to begin with, is a hatred of God and a hatred of God's order. From theologian and author Joe Boot, he has this to say about that. Talking about the family, he says, "The noted Puritan Isaac Ambrose declared that a husband and wife had the privileged task of erecting and establishing Christ's glorious kingdom in their house." Did you catch all that? A kingdom in a house. What do you need for that? You need the authority of mom and dad, and you need property. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Indeed, for the Puritan mind, Boot goes on to say, the family was a, quote, "a school wherein the first principles and grounds of government and subjection are learned." The health of the family in this regard was seen as absolutely critical, not only for the church, but also for society in general, because well-ordered families, quote, "naturally produce good order in other societies." And he's arguing here, you're not going to get good order in other societies unless you have it in the family first. When families are under an ill discipline, all other societies will be ill-disciplined. Such a biblical vision was one that saw the family as a critical ground of life, peace, liberty, social order, and human flourishing, without which civilization would collapse. Now just think about it for a moment. The thief doesn't come except to steal, kill, and destroy, right? And the Puritan is arguing here that it's a critical ground of life, peace, liberty, social order, and human flourishing. So, if your job, your object is to steal, kill, and destroy, you're going to hate the family. You already hate God's order. That's already a primary thing with you. So, what we see here then is that the motivation of the enemy is a hatred of God and a hatred of dominion. I'm intrigued with how many even Christians hate the word dominion. I'm intrigued with that. It's very interesting to me. when we have the question of who am I and why am I here and what am I doing and so forth, I would start with dominion, quite frankly, because that's where God starts, right? Is that not where he starts? Let us make man in our image and give him dominion. And it's a word that's hated even in Christian circles. Dominion over what he has given to us in the earth, the cultivating of it, the work of it, the production of it, and the profit of it. Yes, the profit of it. The motivation of the enemies, they hate God and they hate dominion. That brings me to a rather disgusting character that we had to get to when it comes to the enemies of the family, that being one Karl Marx, a hater of the family. And I bring up Marx because he's probably the foremost influence in our land today. I believe he is the foremost influence. I believe he's the foremost influence, quite frankly, in a lot of Christian circles, to be honest with you. Listen to what he says here. This is what Gary North talking about the situation here with Marx. Thought I had this here. Marx and his humanist accomplices denied vociferously that it is God who sets history's fires, who overturns men and civilizations, and who brings his sanctions in the midst of history. Yet they never forgot that it was the God of the Bible who was the target of their revolutionary efforts. Let me read that again. They never forgot that it was God, the God of the Bible, who was the target of their revolutionary efforts. My friends, do you understand this? The enemies of the family know what the target is. They get it. They understand that it's a war against God. The name of Henry, we heard about Henry Morris this morning in Sunday school. Henry Morris wrote the book, The Long War Against God. He understood it. He understood when he challenged evolutionary thinking that he was going right to the God of the wicked. He was going against them. He knew that they were going against his God, the God of the Bible. He knew this. Why is it that our enemies know what the target is and we don't? We're standing around trying to be nice and trying to get them to like us. And we forget that there was no more person, there was no more loving being than Jesus Christ, and they couldn't wait to torture him to death. Meanwhile, we're all trying to be nicey-nice so that they'll like us. My friends, they're motivated against God. And if you and I are godly, we will have the enemies that Christ had. Well, to apply this morning, we see that the fact of the enemies, we see the motivation of the enemies, and we see the defense now against the enemies. How do we defend against the enemies of the family? What do we actually say? I will tell you that I've seen precious little proper defense in Christian circles against the horror that's going on right now. I saw a debate, actually saw two debates this week over this whole transgender ideology thing. Why is it that we don't start with Genesis chapter 1 here? Genesis chapter 1. I thought I had it here. There it is, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How is it that we don't start right there? Right there. We get all these technical arguments about who can reproduce and who can't and so forth. How about this? The God of heaven created us, and he created us male and female. Start there. But no, we want to sound different. We want to sound nice. And you hear the problem is this? We want to sound nice so that they'll believe us. But if they don't believe the word of God, they won't believe much of anything. Remember Luke 16? When the rich man who was in torment, he says to Abraham, well, you know, send Lazarus back and let him convince people that they don't want to come here. Remember what Abraham says? They already have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe anyone else, even if they come back from the dead. And yet we believe that we can convince people with our clever arguments while we abandon the word of God. And Abraham would say, don't do that. Big, fat mistake. What's going on here? Do we actually believe that these people who can't tell the difference between a boy and a girl just are like that dumb? They're that clueless? Scratching our head over this one. I don't know, boys, girl, I don't know, I can't tell the difference. Man, what a confusing world we live in here. No! They're motivated by hatred of God and his people and his word. So that's what I want to say this morning about how we defend the defense against the enemies of the family. We start with the word of God. But there's something else that I want to draw your attention to as we close this morning. Turn with me back, if you would, to Titus. Titus chapter 2. You know, we have a big task ahead of us, but Titus's task to me looks actually bigger for what he had to deal with. Titus chapter 2. We're going to talk about the older men here. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Let's talk about that here for a moment this morning. As we wrap up, this will be kind of a little bit longer conclusion than some. But I want to talk about the foremost, as far as I'm concerned right now, the foremost hater of the family, and we're back to Karl Marx. And I want you to see what a wicked, vile man he was and what his target really was. How he blamed his failures on everyone else. Is that not the characteristics of those who do not believe in God? It's not my fault. Those who reject God started back in the Garden of Eden, and Eden did it not? The serpent tempted me. The wife you gave me. Central to his anger and frustration, this is Karl Marx, and lying perhaps at the very roots of his hatred for the capitalist system was his grotesque incompetence in handling money. As a young man, it drove him into the hands of moneylenders at high rates of interest. He had other troubles at university that lasted his entire life. They arose from an essentially childish attitude. Marx borrowed money heedlessly, spent it, then was invariably astounded and angry when the heavily discounted bills plus interest became due. He saw the charging of interest, essential as it is to any system based on capital, as a crime against humanity. And so it was a crime against him. And so what happened was he spent money, wasted money, borrowed money, stole money, and the money that he borrowed, when the people wanted it back, then he blamed them. And he's completely incompetent. And he went to war against all those folks. Well, there's another thing, though, about Karl Marx. And this is where I want to apply this morning. As you and I battle with words against those who hate Christ and hate the family. The writer Paul Johnson in writing his book Intellectuals, talks about Marx and his wife, Jenny Marx. He says this, why did she even stick with him at all? And he says the answer, this is Jenny, his wife. She died horribly. His children, some of them committed suicide, one or two at least starved to death. But he says the answer why she stuck with him, I think, is that he was a strong, masterful in youth, in early manhood, handsome, though always dirty, not least, he was funny. He was funny. Now, ready, get set, go here, because I'm going to have an application that you're probably not ready for, but we're going to do this. Okay? Yeah, he was funny. Historians pay too little attention to this quality. It often helps to explain an appeal otherwise mysterious. And Paul Johnson says in parentheses, it was one of Hitler's assets, both in private and as a public speaker. As an aside, we make a mistake when we constantly make Hitler this blubbering, spit-throwing, crazy man. But we have to do that because we don't want him to look like us. Marx's humor was often biting and savage. Nonetheless, his excellent jokes made people laugh. Had he been humorless, his many unpleasant characteristics would have denied him a following at all. But jokes are the surest way to the hearts of much tried women whose lives are even harder than men's. Now, what kind of an application am I making today? I agree with Paul Johnson that this quality is not talked about nearly enough. Do you know that in almost any intense debate, it's not the one who comes up with the evidence in the debate, often. Often it's the one who's funny. Have you ever noticed that? It's the one who can get people laughing. I think that is why, or one of the reasons why, Paul knows this, and he says in Titus 2:2 that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And he says, essentially he says the same thing for the women. You and I need to be sober and focused when it comes to these kinds of things. One of the reasons why the whole humor thing works so well is because it breaks off the tension, right? Oh, okay, we really aren't at each other that much. Say something funny, somebody, we can all laugh and then pretend it's not that important. But when it comes to this idea of the family, God's institution, it is that important. And nothing anybody can say funny is going to change that. So that is my application for you this morning against the enemies of the family. They'll use lies, they'll use slander, and they'll often use humor to throw us off. Watch debates on TV, hear debates from other people. When it gets a little bit intense, somebody usually gets funny. Somebody usually cracks a joke to break that off. Now, I realize this morning, my friends, I'm coming up with an application that you probably haven't heard before, but let me wrap this up here like this. Verse 5, and John read it this morning. Verse 5, the end of it says that the word of God be not blasphemed. So what we just heard was we just heard about being sober and temperate and serious, and this is what a family looks like. And the reason why is the word of God must not be blasphemed. Do we understand this, my friends? Do we understand that as we give up God's holy institution of the family and we decide it's not that important and we don't have to be temperate and sober, do we understand that the target is ultimately the word of God? It will be blasphemed. May God make us effective in defending and promoting his holy institution, the family, because we know it has its enemies that want to destroy it. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that as a congregation that we would take it seriously. We would do what it says, especially in our families, because we take your word that seriously and we hate to see it blasphemed. May that be characteristic of us, O Lord, we pray this day. It's in the name of Christ we ask it. Amen.